If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 11, and we're reading from verse 19. It's the section in the church Bibles that's titled The Church in Antioch. And what we're going to see tonight is how this church was the place where believers first became, believers were first called Christian. So it's rather a significant milestone, but let's read the passage first. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus, about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage in your word, and we thank you that we can now consider how we can live as Christians in our day and age. We thank you, Lord, for the example that we have here of the Christians in Antioch, living so distinctively like Christ that the city could see that and nickname them Christians. Help us to understand how we too today continue to carry that nickname forward and be people who are like Christ. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit will work amongst us tonight in such a mighty way that we will leave this place, Lord, to be your witnesses in our city, the city of Brisbane. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we looked at a minute ago, we saw that trademarks or logos say it all. So here's a couple more for you. The Just Do It logo. You only have to look at that and you know that we're talking about Nike, don't you? It's so well known. What you probably don't know about Nike, though, is that it is a symbol that was designed by Caroline Davidson in 1971 for the princely sum of $35. And Nike takes its name after a Greek, well, there's the swoosh sign from 1971, and Nike takes its name from a Greek goddess by that name. There was a goddess in the Greek pantheon called Nike, and that swoosh, I thought it used to be a tick, but it's not a tick. It's actually meant to represent one of the wings of the goddess. So there you go. You can file that away in the useless file of information you don't need unless you're on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. But if you have a look at logos like this, branding is very, very effective. So I put up another one, and you know straight away. You don't even have to read it. That red background with the swirly white writing, and straight away you know that is selling brown sugar water. And the same thing with the Toyota. You see that symbol, and you straight away are thinking Toyota. Oh, what a trademark! I've got a Toyota and it's never made me feel like jumping. It never has. I mean, it's happy enough for it to be my car. It's a gutless four-cylinder automatic. It's a dumpy station wagon. It's got scratches all over it and I have to wash it reasonably regularly. So it does not make me feel like jumping for joy. Also, I don't think that I've ever appreciated the Nike Just Do It. I mean, I've had a pair of Nikes, and like every other shoe, they just wear out. And I think a better branding for that, or a truer one, would be just overpriced. And of course, there is Coke, isn't it? Coke is not for human consumption. It's the sort of thing that you use for rotting teeth and degreasing engines. But it's not, you know, we do drink it. Unfortunately, we do seem to like this sugar water. Anyway, I have made my point. And my point is that trademarks, they represent products. And in the same way, we as Christians represent the Lord Jesus. We are to be people who, by our life, are to be seen by people of our city as followers of Jesus. We are to be walking billboards, if you like, marketing the Lord Jesus. By the way we live, the way we serve, the way we treat each other, the way we share, we promote the Lord Jesus. And this has always been the case for Christians. Because we, as we said before, we're in the book of Acts. We're looking at the end of chapter 11. And there is this remarkable little sentence in this verse, in this chapter that we're going to look at now. And it's at the end of chapter 11, verse 25. We read, "The disciples were first called Christians." The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It feels like it's a throwaway line, but I think it's one that's meant to arrest us and stop us and make us think for a minute. What's going on here that they would be called Christian? First of all, what does Christian mean? It actually means that a Christ one. It means a Christ one, or a little Christ, if you like. It could have a diminutive term. Believers are known as little Christs. It may have even been a negative nickname, if you like, or a criticism, like calling your boss a Nazi, or your teacher a Nazi, or calling your husband or wife a Nazi, or calling your naturopath a witch doctor. You come up with it. Whatever way you want to look at it, it could have had a negative influence as well. But even if that was the case, and people argue about it, I still think it's positive. The fact that they were identified with Jesus is a very positive thing. They lived in such a way that the city of Antioch, which is the third major city of the ancient Roman world, were able to recognise this little bunch of people as Christians, little Christs, and that's great work. And we're going to look at how that's going to play out in a minute, but before we do, let's just step back a little bit and have a think about the context of Acts. What we see in Acts is the unfolding fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said that the believers would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what he says back in 1:8. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts, this spreading of the message of the Lord Jesus as witnesses go right across the world, the known Roman world of the day. And here we are, 2,000 years on, in Australia, at the ends of the earth, as a bunch of believers. So Jesus' words come true. And Acts records this for us in the early second generation after the resurrection. Jesus says it would go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And verse 19, we see this happening. Stephen the martyr gets a mention here in verse 19. Stephen, it says here, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message to only Jews." So Stephen, back in chapter 7, we're told his story. He dies for his faith. He is killed for preaching that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. Killed for preaching that that Jesus was the way that people could come to know God. The believers scatter after he is killed because persecution breaks out against Christians. And in chapters 8 to 11, Luke has been very carefully recording for us the barriers that have been coming down as the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. Basically, he's been recording milestones of the barriers that have fallen down. And we've been looking at them in this series we've been doing in Acts. If you like, the first barrier that came down was Philip went off to Samaria, didn't he? And he preached to Samaritans. Samaritans are a group that were hated by the Jews, classified as basically as hybrids in race and religion. Philip preaches the gospel to them. Many of them are saved. And it rocks the Jewish faith to the core. What's going on? Why are these Samaritans now becoming people of God without first becoming Jews? So that's the first step. And then we see, again, the next level where God-fearing Gentiles also are shown the grace of God, like the Ethiopian, like Cornelius, the Roman military leader. Both of these people are God-fearers, but they're excluded from the people of God because they haven't gone the whole hog and been circumcised. Well, they, under the grace of God, become children of God through the Lord Jesus. And this is another barrier that falls down. And now we come to this third level, if you like, where we see the barrier between Jews and Gentiles falling tonight. And it must have really rocked the Jews of the time. That must have really upset them to see how their time-honoured religion, with regard to Mosaic law, with regard to circumcision, was all being swept away. It did upset them. It upset them to the point where they were prepared to hand out the death sentence to people who were preaching such a gospel. And so Stephen gets it in the neck. He is killed for preaching that Jesus is the way to God. And if you have a look at the false witnesses, their claim against Stephen when he died back in 713 is this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against this law. The Jews loved the holy place. They loved the law of Moses. And the false witnesses are saying Stephen is knocking that down. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. Now, they are false witnesses, but what they are saying is actually true with regard to Stephen. He has been preaching the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the way to God. So Jesus is the fulfiller of the Mosaic shadows. Jesus is the establisher of a new covenant. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a bit like your headlights in the nighttime. You need them, they shine brightly. That's the old covenant. It shines in the dark, pointing towards to show you the way. But when the Lord Jesus comes, it's like the sun rising in the morning, and you don't need your headlights anymore. You don't need to have your headlights on in the daytime. It's annoying when people do that. And Jesus establishes the new covenant. He's the fulfiller of the Mosaic shadows. They are moving away. And Stephen is saying, that's the way it's going to be, guys. This is the way, the new way of God treating people. No longer do you have to go through the channel of Judaism to get to Jesus, to get to God. And this is what Hebrews backs up. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That was written early days, and that's what Stephen preached and died preaching. The old covenant, the old system has done away with. So Stephen gets stoned. People do not like it when their core beliefs get so... are told that their core beliefs are obsolete. They don't like being told that they're going to end up museum specimens. They don't like that. And Stephen's preaching the end of the old era, and he's preaching the beginning of the new era, Jesus Christ. No longer would salvation be through becoming a Jew. No longer do you need to do the circumcision thing and the rituals of the old system. That way's gone. It's like toll booths on the Logan Motorway. They're gone. There's no more operators there. They're replaced with the little tags that we have on our screens. The Apostle Peter and many of the Jews were struggling with this. The spread of the gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and they were thinking it was to be spread that way through the Jews that had been scattered all over the place. And so in verse 19, we see there, don't we? Those scattered travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, and they're telling the message to only Jews. So they're finding scattered Jews and telling them about Jesus. Then you come to verse 20, and that's where everything changes. Some of those who were scattered understood the truth for which Stephen was killed. They realised that salvation for the lost was not via Moses to Christ. Salvation for the lost was now through Christ alone. Moses, the middleman, is obsolete and gone. And so we read some of them, verse 20, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Greeks hear the gospel. The Greeks are literal, these are literal Nike worshippers, the Greek goddess Nike and all the other Greek gods and goddesses. They were worshippers of these pagan gods. Some believed and were saved. It's interesting, isn't it, that these believers went to Antioch and just did it. They preached Christ alone to worshippers of foreign gods. They preached that you don't have to become a Jew to be godly. Preached Christ without the middleman, and a great number of these lost God worshippers went from lost in false religion to saved in Christ. That real historical man who lived 2,000 years ago is the one and only way to God. No one can get to God except through Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you want to know the true living God, if you want to get to him, if you want peace and you want life, you can have it through Jesus Christ alone. Come as you are. Everyone on earth now has this free access to God through Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way to the true and living God. But the good news is there's no other barrier either. There's no obstacle to the way that's stopping you from knowing him today. If you come to Jesus, God's free offer of grace and mercy is available to you. Come as you are. And that's what they were preaching to these Greek God worshippers. The truth set them free from their confused idea of God. Amazing. But it also, the truth shook up the believers who were in Jerusalem. The same thing we saw happen when Peter preaches to Cornelius, the Jerusalem church gets really unsettled by that. And what are you doing sharing the message of God to these foreigners? And now it's even bigger shake up here, because not only is God showing grace to foreigners and to Samaritans, but now he's showing grace to people who are not even interested in or didn't even know the Jewish God at all. And it's causing basically a spiritual earthquake in Antioch, which the tremors are felt in Jerusalem. So the church at Jerusalem decides to do something about it. They send Barnabas to check out what's happening in Antioch. And Barnabas is a good choice. He's of the tribe of Levi, so he's of the priestly tribe, and he's a Jew. So they send him to sort out what's going up there. He knows the importance of the Mosaic law. He would know the importance of circumcision, and he can set them straight. So he goes to Antioch, and what do we read? We read that when he arrived, he saw evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. It's just a really nice picture that Luke gives of Barnabas, isn't it? This man is a good man. By birth and breeding, he would be absolutely opposed to this idea of Greeks becoming God's people without being quarantined at the border. He would have, by birth and breeding, wanted them to be sprayed with powerful Mosaic detox at the border before they could be brought into God's people. Barnabas is a good man. He sees the evidence of God's grace, and he is glad. Doesn't matter that his priestly livelihood is being washed away. Doesn't matter that his prestige as one of the Levites is gone. If God in grace is doing this good thing, This is not the time for grumbling. This is the time to be glad. And so Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's what his nickname is. His real name was Judas. The apostles called him Barnabas because he was such an encouraging character. Here he is doing that as well. True to his namesake, he's encouraging them. And he does that also by going and looking for Saul. He hunts down Saul. Saul's the one that Jesus has ear-tagged for Gentile ministry. He's the one Barnabas knows has been earmarked by Jesus to do this ministry. So he goes, he finds Saul, brings him back. They spend a whole year together teaching many people about the Lord Jesus. And what's as plain as anything as you read this is they do not Jewify these people. They do not make them into Jewish believers. The disciples are labelled by the city of Antioch as Christians. They are Christ ones. They're the real deal. Gentile believers. They're not Jewified imitations. Their identification for all the city to see is Jesus Christ, not Moses. And so we come to the question, well, what does it look like to be a Christian? What is it that they did that made them so stand out that the city could recognise that they were Christ ones or little Christs? Well, we actually have it here, and it's really good to see. The last paragraph of this section, starting in verse 21, actually gives us a good description of what these Christians were doing, these believers were doing, that made them stand out. Read it with me, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, and this happened during the reign of Claudius. Again, it's just a little historical note there. Claudius was one of the Roman emperors, and we know lots about him. If you want to go and study ancient history at UQ, go for it. This is a real story. This really happened. There was a famine that hit the land of the Roman world in those days. Before it happened, this prophet comes, predicts what's going to happen, and you get the story, don't you? Agabus stands up and he shares some terrible news. What's going to happen? There's going to be food shortage. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be... death is coming for people. It's certain. So what do these little Christs do? What would you do in that circumstance? See, what tends to happen is when we are faced with a disaster, we tend to become self-protective. We tend to go into self-preservation mode. Some of you will remember very clearly the false prophets of the 90s, or the doomsday prophets of the 90s, if you like, that were predicting the end of the world as we know it as the result of the Y2K bug. You'll remember that, won't you? There was disaster that was being promoted everywhere. Things like planes would fall out of the sky. The trains would be crashing. The factories would all close down. There'd be no food production at all. And it went on and on and on. There was going to be disaster because computers couldn't handle going from 1999 to 2000. Now, what was the result of that message? Those prophets, those doomsday prophets, caused people to react. Not everyone, but some of them reacted, and they reacted rather significantly. They stockpiled food. I was reading of one family that, a family of six, and not us, we've got six, but in those days we didn't. Family of six, they stockpiled a year's worth of food, so that they could handle the disaster when it arrived. Others, in the face of disaster, have built these storage, ridiculous-looking makeshift fallout shelters. For fear of nuclear explosion or something, they build these fallout shelters where they're going to survive as the only people on the planet. Self-preservation kicks in the face of disaster. But here we see these people, these little Christs, not stockpiling food for themselves in the face of this prediction of disaster. In the face of severe famine, they sacrifice to save. That's what we need to look at. They sacrifice to save. What do? Each of the disciples, according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Do you know that this is unheard of and unprecedented in the history of the human race up to this point? There is no recorded there's no recorded account of a nation sacrificing their own well-being to help save another nation. That's never happened before. This is the first time in history we see this happening. They're sacrificing their own safety for a people of another nation without payment. See, these Greeks in Antioch are ready to sacrifice in order to save the Jews in Judea. Makes them little Christs, doesn't it? That's what Jesus did. That's the model of their Lord that they're following. Jesus, in the face of impending doom that's coming on the human race, he sacrifices himself to save us. That's the model that the Lord Jesus has set. He is the model that these little Christs are following. He came, he sacrifices his life to save us from certain disaster. And he told us clearly that we are to love one another as he loved us. Christians are to be little Christs. We are to sacrifice in order to save. That's the identification marker of a true Christian community. We are little Christs who are willing to sacrifice in order to save. We are little Christs in a lost world. And there's no excuses for not doing this. If you classify and call yourself a Christian, this is what you're about: sacrificing in order to see others saved. See, some of the excuses some might say is, well, we need a prophet. We need an Agabus to stand up and tell us that there's a disaster about to happen, and then we will all sacrifice and help. The answer is, we have the greatest prophet, priest, and king, and we have his words recorded for us. We don't need an Agabus to stand up. We've already got the Lord Jesus Christ and his words recorded in the Bible to tell us what to expect. Matthew 24:6 is a classic example. Jesus says there, this is what you'd expect in the last age as you wait for me to return. You'll hear of wars, you'll hear of rumours of wars, but see that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Watch the news. Jesus, the Lord, speaks the truth. Kingdoms are rising against kingdoms, there's wars and rumours of wars, there's earthquakes in strange places, and there is famine. Jesus said there would be, and there is. See, the Agabus standing up and prophesying, he's simply giving us one example of what we can expect as we wait for Jesus to return. Others would say, well, if only we had Paul and Barnabas here for a year, we would do so well under them. And, well, maybe we would, but the thing is, we have better than Paul and Barnabas that we can sit under for more than a year. We have the authoritative word of the apostles. The foundation of the church is the apostolic teaching. And we have all of that, and Jesus is the cornerstone, and we have his teaching. We have the teaching of Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew. We have the apostles' teaching for all of our life, not just for a year, for the whole of our life. And with regard to doing good, Paul tells us what we are to do as Christians. Jesus tells us there's going to be disasters in the last time. Paul tells us how we are to be behaving. And with regard to finances, there is this: on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. That could well be words in relation to the collection for Jews that were happening at the time, but I think it's got a bigger principle here, that this is the way we are to be ordering our lives as Christians. Being willing to sacrifice in order to see people saved. We are a city on a hill. We are light and salt in a desperately needy and lost world. Followers of Jesus are to sacrifice in order to see people saved. Jesus did it for us. Our giving is for God's glory. It's not under compulsion. It's not under duress. It's not forced. We are to give willingly and freely and generously of our time and resources, finances and effort. Do you want to see the gospel expand and do good and permeate our city and suburbs? It comes at a cost. It comes as we get serious about being little Christs, at doing what he did for us. It's what I want to see, and it's what we want to see. It's what we have committed to as a church. Here is our vision. We want to be a vibrant and passionate, Christ-centered church community. That's what we've come up with. That is what our goal is, to be people who are shaped like the Lord Jesus. We want to be people who are generous contributors. The reason that we are in this place with the church that we have and the fellowship and the joy that we see in this little part of Christ's kingdom, Acacia Ridge Presbyterian Church, is because people who walked before us sacrificed generously to set this place up. They sacrificed their time and energy and finances and resources to see our church in the position that it is in. That was their day in the sun. Now it's our day in the sun. And we have the same responsibility to make sure that we are handing down the baton, that the gospel will permeate our generation and the generations following us. Are you willing to willingly and joyfully sacrifice time and money and energy to further the gospel for the salvation of the lost? To do so at the drop of a hat, with no second thoughts, no regrets. If that's you, if you're willing, then Christ lives in you. And I can see it, and the city can see it, and all of us will be known as rightly called Christians. So I want us to think on these things. The famine in Paul's day is absolutely eclipsed by the certainty of the destruction that is coming to countless thousands all around our suburb who face a Christless eternity without hope. Jesus is their only hope. His great sacrifice for them has been made effective down through the ages by the sacrifice of Christians. We sacrifice our time, our effort, and our finances and life in order to enable those who are lost and perishing to hear about the Lord Jesus. We are his church, and this is our role. We are the body of people that are called by God's grace through faith in Jesus. We are to glorify him together by serving him in this world. We are to glorify him together by serving him in this world. We are to save in the name of Jesus. All who repent, all who believe, are safe eternally in Jesus. Nothing can change that situation. So we can take risks because we are safe eternally because of what the Lord Jesus has already done. We can take risks. He will never let go of us. He has died to save us. From that platform of absolute security, we are freed up to make personal sacrifices in order to see others saved. Let's be Christian in the way we behave. Let us be Christian by reputation, not by name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it shows us the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed his life for us. Thank you so much that our eternal safety is bound up in the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose again and is at your right hand, seated and interceding for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in knowing our security, we don't have to stress about what we'll eat or drink, or where we'll sleep, or what we'll wear, for we are in the Lord Jesus and safe there. And from that platform of safety, Lord, help us to be little Christs. Help us to sacrifice in order to see others saved. In Jesus' name, amen.